Well, good morning. Thank you for being here. I appreciate your faithfulness. Looking forward to being your guide back into the Word of God. We'll be picking it back up in our study of James chapter 1, verse 2 in just a moment. We're going to be looking at the last three verses. When's the last time I've preached three verses? Last three words of verse 2 is what we're going to be looking at. We'll finish the sentence next week and maybe get through, seriously, verse 3 next week and a week or two maybe to deal with verse 4 and finally get this tiny little paragraph wrapped up. But before we do that, I want to take a moment of time to give you the opportunity, as we've been doing for some time now, to make sure that each one of us can claim this as our own. The process of preparation for the pastor, the man that God has in store for you, you want to be part of that process of praying for him and being a part of that process every week. And so we don't want to ignore that opportunity. So I'm going to have you to bow your head, if you would, please. And let's pray, each of us individually, regarding the man that God has for you as a church. And then I will lead you in a pastoral prayer, and we'll begin our message together today. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. God, it is brilliant in its design. It is so very effective. You know us so very well, Father. The word that you give us is so very rich and so very insightful, so very instructive, so very relevant to us, Lord. Forgive us for overlooking and underestimating the grandeur, the glory, and the power of your word. Father, I pray that in the days to come, in the lives of every one of us, with the exception of none, that Father, you would create in our hearts an absolute, insatiable craving for your word. Not just the exposure of it, not just the knowledge of it, but the practicing of it, to realize that as we obey your truth, as we know it better, and we comply and comfort our life to your word, that, Lord, you are so well pleased with us, and you are going to use us in a way that, quite frankly, you would not use us in a previous state. So, Father, I pray that we would come to understand day by day the power of your word and the significance that it has for us. And so, Lord, right now I pray that you would clear from our hearts all the distractions, all the things that cause us to stumble in our progress of the faith. That, Father, you would put a spotlight on the issues that have relevance to each of our lives, the things that I'm going to be talking about today from your word. Father, I pray that you would set before us a buffet, a banquet of your word that would not only fill us, Father, but empower us to live in a way that we've yet to live before you. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done in the lives of each one of us. Lord, I just pray that you would make each one of us a delightful recipient of the speaking of the Spirit of God to the hearts and the minds of each of us. May you be glorified with the understanding and the response to your words that's preached today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can anyone recite the book, chapter, and verse of that brief passage that I just read for you? Hebrews 11. Very good. It is the book of Hebrews. It is the 11th chapter, verse 1, someone says. Collectively, we got it done. Hebrews 11:1. Boy, I don't know what I'd do if that answer wasn't coming forth. I was expecting that correct answer to set up this question. Who knows what Hebrews 11:2 says? Good, that's what I thought. So let me tell you what Hebrews 11:2 says. For by it, that of course would be faith, for by it the men of old gained approval. Literally, that means, for by it the men of old obtained a testimony. For by faith the men of old obtained a testimony. The question is, obtained a testimony of what kind? What are we talking about by faith obtaining a testimony? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 4 helps us immediately with that. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony. See, there we go. By his faith, Abel offered a better offering than Cain, for through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Through faith, here is the testimony that we can obtain the very same thing that Abel obtained. What is this testimony? It's a testimony of righteousness. It's God's testifying of his approval of our life of faith. And it is a testimony that speaks beyond the grave, just as it is for Abel. Abel still speaks to us regarding his faith and how God honored his faith. Abel, though dead, is still speaking. Now, to take Hebrews 11:4 and slice that a little different direction, still asking the question, obtained a testimony. What kind of a testimony? A vertical testimony. Vertical. God testifying about a believer's faith. God setting his seal of approval on the faith of one of his children. It is a vertical testimony. Yet at the same time, it is a horizontal testimony. A believer's testifying of faith to other believers. And so this testimony that we obtain through our faith is a vertical testimony. It is a horizontal testimony throughout the days of our life and thereafter. Now, we are going to learn in the days to come that faith saves us. And the faith that saves, this is all the way to chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, many months from now, down to verse 26, is talking about a faith that saves is a faith that works. But before we get there, as of today, we're going to see that a saving faith, a faith that saves, yeah, it will work. It must work. If it does not work, it's not a faith that saves. And we'll see that in the days to come. But as for today, a faith that saves is a faith that endures trials. And that is not an option. It is just as legit part and parcel of a saving faith. A faith that saves is a faith that endures trials and proves our faith is genuine in the days of our life, this side of eternity. And therefore, God then is much ado about our faith. He is about the perfecting of our faith. Relentlessly, God is about that in our lives. And we're going to see today in every possible way this is so. Still in Hebrews, I'm still introducing our passage. Hebrews, still in chapter 11, verse 4, which deals with Abel, all the way down to verse 31, which deals with Rahab. It deals with these prominent people of the Old Testament saints. And from Abel to Rahab is dealing with the faith of these men and women, and because of their faith, how they acted, what they did in their life. And as you read that, it's the hall of fame of the faithful. And I mean, I'm telling you, at times it can be intimidating because of the profound faith of some of these individuals. It's really God exalting. And you read that, and I'm telling you what, if it stopped, well, not only with verse 31, but verse 32 kind of gives a segue, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if we tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. So he's just saying, we haven't even considered this group of guys, and look how great they are. But we can't even go there. We can't do that. And so he tells of, just briefly, generically, some of the things that they accomplished. And it's still by their faith how they responded, how they acted, how they lived. And it's just profound. And again, God exalting, but at the same time, intimidating. And I'm telling you what, if the scripture stopped with verse 34, I could draw from that, wow, motivation and inspiration. I need to get with it. I need to be like these faithful men and women. What a shadow they cast on my life. And boy, it puts me in kind of a bad light because their faith was so amazing. And that would kind of be a downside because I would be just thinking, man, you better get with it. You're just a bench warmer. You're going to get cut. I mean, are you even for real? I mean, do you measure up to these men and women? And the answer would be, no, I don't. And that's the truth. But praise God, Hebrews 11 doesn't stop with verse 34. Here's the part that I like. It's still part of Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured. This is what I like because this relates to me now. This is what I can track with. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins and destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, as I read that, it's like, wow. The writer of Hebrews is getting kind of specific about these things, not that they were doing, but what they were receiving. They were the recipients of great affliction and suffering and hardship. Now, I can relate to that, not to the same degree that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, But the very concept translates to my life. I can track with that. And maybe that's good news for you too. Now, I regret, and I've said this numerous times at this point, but I regret that I don't know any one of you very well and know enough about your life, and I have to speculate as I'm thinking about application and the relevance and how this fits you. But I've got to assume something just for a moment, that maybe most of you, if not all of you, are just like me. You are not such a profound doer in your faith like these men and women that are named in Hebrews 11 doing profound things. Maybe you're just like me and you don't add up to that. But the suffering and the affliction and the difficulty that comes to your life just like mine because of your faith, because you are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are relating to these very unnamed Hall of Famers of the faithful. And I am so thankful for 35 and following. Now, verse 39, I'm going to end here and we'll get into James. All of these? Does all of these mean all of these? All these ones, all the doers by name of the great things that they did? All of these, does that mean the unnamed faithful people that were faithful in their affliction, difficulty, and persecution? Which does it mean, or does it mean both? Well, it's got to mean both. He's now talking about from Abel all the way to down to Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the unnamed prophets, these women and faithful men, all of them. How do I know? Well, verse 39 says, and all of these, having gained approval, having obtained a testimony through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What does that mean? What was promised? What was promised was a Savior. The one that they placed their faith in. They never saw him. They lived their entirety of their life before he was born of a virgin. And yet they still believed to their last breath. All of them died not having received the promise. They were faithful to the end. They were faithful in their doing by their faith. By their faith, they were faithful in living a faithful life, though being persecuted. And they died that way. And they never saw Christ. And they never had the opportunity to read the Gospels or hear all the things that Jesus would do. Yet their faith was legit, their faith was genuine, and their faith exalted God and still speaks to believers today. Now, I said all of that just to put in before you again the significance of our faith in Jesus Christ, not just to save us, but to empower us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So if you have your text of scripture open to James chapter 2. Find your way there. We're still looking, trying to gain a grasp and a real understanding of James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And in these three verses, when it's all said and done, we're going to understand that there's two directives for believers as they undergo trials. And we've been the whole time on this first directive. Believers are directed to regard trials properly. We're still in the thick of it, of how to regard them. And verse 2 says, consider it all joy. Now, I don't want to re-preach what I've already preached, but just as a reminder, to consider means think about it, bottom line that as an accountant. Here's the summary of the whole thing. It's totaled up. Here it is. Trials, all joy. I consider them with nothing but joy. Unmixed, unamalgamated joy. Joy and only joy. Nothing other than joy. That is just incredible. Only brethren can do that. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Then he says what we were looking at in the last sermon, when you. Trials are inevitable. They are coming. They are going to be your near and dear friend all the days of your life. It is never an if proposition. It is only and always a when proposition, because God is about the perfecting of your faith. That is what he is doing in your life. He has saved you by your faith. You are saved. It is a saving faith. It's genuine. He is about then perfecting that genuine faith. And he is going to bring you through a marathon, a litany of details and circumstances and situations and people and problems all the days of your life that are going to just make more genuine your saving faith. That is what God is committed to. That's how it's going to be in your life. And so we come now then to verse 2, the text for today, the last three words of verse 2. When you, here they are, encounter various trials. Now, everything I want to talk to you now is about those three words. I just don't want to do a word study, but in my practice of preaching, my preparation, my being a student of the word before I'm ever a preacher of it, and I've told my students, Zach, you may remember this, I don't know, but I know I always say it because it's so real to me, that I know I'm not ready to preach until I can take whatever text I'm dealing with and I can, about that truth, illustrate it and make application from the Bible. And if I can't do that, I know that I don't know what I'm talking about. Amen. Whatever I say, I can say in abstraction, and I can give you a word study, and I can give you some Greek grammar or Hebrew grammar, and give you context and church history and Bible history. I can do all this stuff, but I know I just don't know what I'm talking about. And so that's what I'm going to do today, not just do a word study on three words, but I want to illustrate and apply these things so that we can understand, as of the end of the sermon today, what verse 2 is all about. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So we've got to understand these last three words. Now, as we do, then we're going to understand some of the nuances of this directive, the manner of trials. We've got that, consider it all joy. The manifestation of a proper regard of trials, we're going to finish that out today with these last three words. So quickly, let's get on with it. When you encounter, the word encounter here, it's translated encounter. Boy, I think that's a poor translation. I mean, I really do. I think there could have been a much better translation of this word. Literally, the word that's used here that's translated encounter means to fall into, to fall among, but I like fall into, because that's more picturesque in my mind. Now, there's two passages of Scripture where the word is used that helps us to understand that all of a sudden we're doing something, we're going on a certain path, a certain route, and all of a sudden we fall into. It's sudden, it's unexpected, it comes on us, it takes us by surprise, and it's not some little nominal nothing. It flips our life upside down. And the first picture of this word that's translated encounter, but it really means to fall into, is found in Luke chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you may remember that a man was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's going down that road, and he falls into thieves. Now, that means simply this. He didn't text or email or phone and set up an appointment with these thugs. He didn't know they'd be there. He's walking down the road, boom, they surround him. They steal everything that he has, beat him in an inch of his life. You know the parable, the Good Samaritan shows up. Well, that's what it means. He fell among those thieves. He fell into them. Acts chapter 27, verse 41, Paul's on a ship. He's headed to Rome. It says in verse 41 that ship fell into a place where two seas met. And because of that ship that Paul was on, it stuck its prow, and boy, it was stuck right there, and the waves were battering the storm of that ship and was breaking it apart. That ship fell into the place where two seas meet. Now, that's what it means. That's the reality, my friend, of trials in your life. It literally means this for every one of us. We're doing the best we can. We're loving the Lord. We're obeying His word. We're trying to praise the Lord and honor Him in all that we do. And things are just going as they're going. And then all of a sudden, we fall into a trial. And we're going to see that these trials can be circumstances. They can be battles with the flesh. They can be a test that God gives us and the power of our faith. It's just almost overwhelming. It can be people who come against us. We'll see that when we encounter various trials, the variety of these trials. But that's what we need to understand. Things are just going along here. Now, before we started, if you recall, the book of James, just before we launched this book study, I had us look at Job chapter 1, chapter 2, because I knew that Job was going to be an iconic illustration here. I didn't want to wear him out and come back to it 12 times, but I got to come back to Job today. You know how it was. I hope you can remember much of that sermon. I don't have time here today to re-preach it, but you remember there was a committee meeting in heaven. Satan comes up there. He says, "Oh man, I'm telling you what, this Job, you've put a hedge of protection around him. You take away all the stuff you've given to him, and I guarantee you he will curse you to your face." God said, "Listen, you take away everything he had, but don't you touch him." You know how it happened? Job, what was it? What does it say in Job chapter 1? He was the greatest man of the East. And I went through all that stuff. His amassed wealth was staggering. You remember what happened? One day, he lost it all. The Sabaeans came and they took all of the oxen and all of the donkeys and killed all of the servants who were watching over the oxen and the donkeys. On the same day, there was fire that fell from heaven that took those thousands of sheep and burned them all up and killed all of the servants who were watching those sheep. Then the Chaldeans came, broke up in three groups and put a raid on those servants and stole all of those camels and killed all of those servants but one. The same day, in the oldest brother's house, when they were gathered together, that house fell upon them by a big storm and killed every one of them. So here comes four servants on the same day. The first servant is giving his account, and the word of God says, before he was through speaking, the other servant came and gave his report. And before he was through speaking, the third servant came. Before he was through, the fourth servant came. In one day, as a reminder, Job went from the greatest man of the East to the least of the East. He was wiped out of everything. One day, life was going grand. Life was very well for Job. In one day, he lost everything except a wife and four servants. One day, he fell into that trial. And mark it well, that was a trial. It was a testing of his faith. Satan was saying, "He will curse you." And God was saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the earth. You see, that was a testing of Job's faith. Chapter 2, you remember? He comes back and says, yeah, yeah, forget the stuff. You touch his body, he'll curse you to his face. Immediately, Job was covered in boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And yet, he survived that one too. He did not curse God. Job prevailed. What I want you to know is we fall into these trials. You don't see them coming. They are severe. They are sudden. You're going to suffer plenty when they come to you. But what you need to understand is God is the God of Satan. God is the God of sinful man. God is the God of all circumstances. He superimposes himself over all of those. He reigns and rules over all of those. And he is about perfecting your faith, not harming you, but to prove the genuineness of your saving faith so that he can use you in a more profound way. That's what he is involved in. So you see that we fall into these trials. That's what I want you to understand. The same was true with Abraham. And I'm going ahead and giving you another illustration because I'm going to double back on that and economically make headway with that one. Well, there's Job, but let me give you another iconic illustration. Abraham. You might want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22 if you want to see this one, since I haven't preached this for you. Just be reminded of some of the details. Can you believe this? Abraham was a faithful man of God. Everything was going fine. He learned the hardship of his way. God didn't need any help for him to have this promised son through whom he would be the father of nations of people, more numerous than the stars of the heaven if he could count them, more numerous than the sand on the seashore if he could count them. It was not going to be through Ishmael. It was going to be through Isaac. He was the son of the promise. And God had fulfilled that promise. When he was 100 years old, he had this son through a wife who was barren all the days of her life. And at the age of 90, Sarah has a son. Oh, the power of God. What glory. Life is so good. God was fulfilling his promise. Abraham fell into a trial. Genesis chapter 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, you know that epic narrative. How hard that would have been. I mean, imagine the confusion. It's clear now. I get it, God. The son of the promise is Isaac. You're telling me to take him, slay him, and offer him to you as a burnt offering. And I believe that I'm going to be the father of nations of people. And I believe that. And it can come only through Isaac. And yet you are telling me, take him up there and kill him. What a test of faith. That makes no sense. And Abraham gathered his servants and the wood and the fire, and they marched toward Moriah. And he gets close and he tells his servants, you stay here. Me and my son will go and worship God, and we will return to you. Abraham believed that when he was going to slay his son and kill him and set him on fire, that God would raise him back from the dead. He couldn't figure out why God commanded him to kill him, but he was ready to kill him. And he was going to kill him until God stopped him. Now I know that you believe me. Abraham passed that test. It was just another day until God showed up and gave him this trial of a lifetime, this mind-bending word and will of God for him to do the unthinkable. And yet the genuineness of Abraham's faith was such that he was ready to do exactly that very thing. You see, he fell into that trial. That's what I want you to know. That's how trials happen. You're just going along a certain way. All of a sudden, God puts before you a trial that turns everything inside out, upside down, totally around. There's great distress and suffering, difficulty, hardship. Can't understand this, can't process this. And it brings you to the utter end of yourself. And through that, God is perfecting your faith. He is strengthening your faith. He is purifying your faith, because that pleases God. And that's what he is committed to doing in our lives. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Now I'm going to have to pick it up. Make a better pace. I got two words left to do, so I got to hustle here. Various in faith. Let me kind of deal with them sort of at the same time. Don't get confused. Okay. Trials. Various trials. You know the word trials here is translated, not just can be, but is translated as temptation. Same word. Look, I'm still in Genesis. Go back to James if you're still in Genesis. Flip back to James. Jump ahead. X amount of weeks, we might find our way into James chapter 1, verse 13. Look at this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Don't you dare say that. When you're being tempted to sin, don't you bring God into that. God's not doing that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is coming from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Listen, Satan is the MC of temptation, not God, but the same term, the same concept, trial, temptation. Which is it? What's going on? It's one and the same. What set of circumstances? How can I know if this is a trial or a temptation? The same circumstance can go either way, and it will go one way or the other. It's the same thing. God brings certain circumstances, people, situations into your life to test you, to purify your faith. He does not operate alone. Satan and his hordes come to you, and they are trying to bring you down. They're not trying to purify your faith. They are trying to dishonor your faith. They're trying to destroy you, to negate you, to make you a mockery when you fall into sin. He is there to tempt you. Now, any situation can be to God's glory. It can purify your faith. You can honor God. Here's a situation, that same situation by which God can be glorified. You cannot respond to that as you should. We're going to be directed in the weeks to come exactly what that is. I'll give you a key. The word is endurance, to endure that trial. You cannot honor God by enduring. You can try to get out of that situation through your way, and it's going to be sin. Every time, you're going to be disgraced. Your faith will not be purified. Your faith at that point is going to be negated. Satan showed up and stopped you right there. Now it's the same situation. And so, my friend, I'm telling you, there's no word study that can help you here. The same concept, the same people, the same situation, the same circumstances that can be used to glorify God, to purify your faith, can be an embarrassment to God, can bring sin into your life, that can stop your faith from going forward because you fell into sin. The exact same situation. So you see, that's the situation with trials. That's what a trial is. A trial, if it's not interacted correctly as a Christian, will lead to sin because Satan is there with that same circumstance, those same individuals, those same situations that you fail to honor God and employ the will and the word of God as you know it to that situation, you're going to be stopped short right there. I cannot help. This is a poor illustration, but it's a football illustration, which has got to kind of be pretty good, especially on Super Bowl Sunday. But this is pretty weak because it really can't illustrate the main thing. But we are, as it were, like a football. Think of the game today, the Eagles and the Chiefs. That poor football is right in the middle on every play to the last play. And the Chiefs are trying to do one thing with that football. The Eagles are trying to do another thing. That same football every play. You know how it goes. Use your imagination. And so they're trying to voice their will on that ball. Now, a football, here's where it really breaks down. What can it do? Nothing. But now for us, we're like a football. There's God who wants to use us, Satan who wants to abuse us. We're the football. We've got a will. We're not just strictly passive. As we respond to a situation, we can side with God and it's all good. Or we cannot do the will and the word of God. We can disobey God. We can fall right into the trap and the snare in the hands of Satan. And it works poorly every time. Friends, that's what I'm telling you about the Christian life. These suffering circumstances, these hard situations, these difficult things, these things that try our faith are also tempting us to sin. God is alive and well. Satan is alive and well. And they are both involved in our lives. So we've got to understand what God is doing and what our adversary is going to try to be doing with the hardships of our lives, these things that are known as trials. Think of the prophet Jonah. Here's a great iconic biblical illustration. God tells Jonah what? Rise up, go to the city of Nineveh, proclaim to them. Well, that Nineveh is 550 miles from Joppa, where Jonah was. 550 miles. To the north, northeast. You know what he does? He pays fare, gets on a ship that's going to Tarshish. You know where Tarshish is? It's the tip of Spain. Right there with the extreme western edge of the Mediterranean Sea through the Strait of Gibraltar mixes with the Atlantic Ocean. The end of the known world at that time. Jonah says, are you kidding? I'm out of here. 2,500 miles, I'm going to the tip of Spain. I'm going to Tarshish. I will not preach to those Ninevites. You know how it happened. He boarded, got on board the ship. The storm came out. They tossed Jonah overboard. God wasn't through. Said, no, Jonah. I've got a lot of work to do in your life, Bubba. And this is the starting point. It's not just about the Ninevites, it's also about you. You see, Jonah, unlike God, was a hateful man. He was a vengeful man. He did not want God to touch those Assyrians in a positive way. These were brutal, butcherous people, and Jonah hated them. And his theology was so correct that he thought God would have compassion on them. He knew God so well, Jonah couldn't trust God. If he preached to the Assyrians, he might convert them. That was the last thing that Jonah could imagine in his mind. These Assyrian Ninevites being spared from the wrath of God. So he says, that's it, I'm out of here. 2,500 miles away is where I'm heading. Tossed overboard. I think it was a whale fish. It was not a whale, but a whale fish. The largest fish of the ocean. A whale fish swallowed him. There he is for a portion of 3 days. 3 days and three nights. In the belly of that fish, the first underwater Uber ride was completed as he was vomited out in Joppa. And now, by golly, he's had a change of heart, and to Nineveh he's going. And I bet you for 550 miles, he reeked of that fish vomit all the way there. But by golly, when he got there, he was preaching. Now, God had some more work to do to just get that sermon out of him. You know how the little book of Jonah goes, hard-hearted, right to the very last word of that fourth chapter. He hated them. And so God brought this trial suddenly in the life of Jonah to get him past his hard-heartedness. He was a prophet of God. He was also an object of God's refining. And he needed that refining. And so this was a situation where this was a trial of the flesh. This is also what I'm trying to do. These variety of trials. When it came to Job, this was a thing of, you know, all of his possessions were gone. It was just circumstances he couldn't control. He fell into this thing that wiped him out. Oh, what a trial that was. In Jonah, it was a hard heart, the sinfulness of the flesh that God was taking on. He was trying to mortify those characteristics of Jonah's flesh. That was a trial of his faith. With Abraham, it was this mind-numbing, you've got to be kidding. You want me to do this? I've got to do this. This is part of my walk of faith with you. Variety of trials. But then there's one more, praise God. I don't know about you, but I can relate to this rather fully. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Just don't go to Matthew. Let me just read very quickly. There's a fourth kind, and that's when people come against you. And I can relate to this one very well, as perhaps you can. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says, blessed are those who have been, notice the tense, who have been persecuted. Those who have been persecuted, they are blessed for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you, he's talking now to the multitude before him, blessed are you when men cast insults at you. We're talking about trials now with people, and they are casting insults at you. This is a face-to-face encounter, and they've got nothing but bad tidings when it comes to you every time. You have people like that in your life? Don't acknowledge it. Some of those people might be in this room. Yes, you do. And persecute you. That means to lay hands on you. They are there to do you harm. They hate you. They mean to harm you, to hurt you. And then it says at the end of verse 11, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They're backbiters. They're lie mongers when it comes to you. Don't you see? That's a trial. That is a trial. And here's how we respond. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just like Jesus, he was attacked like that. When reviled, he reviled not in return, but kept pledging himself into the hands of his Father. Four kinds of trials that I know of from the Word of God. Circumstantial issues you can't control, just like Job. Issues that we all wrestle with in our fallen flesh, the sinful nature. God's working against that, just like Jonah. Abraham, hard things we find to do from the Word of God. I don't have time for application here, but I might as well anyway. So let's think of a couple of things rather briefly. Here's some sticking points that I know in the lives of believers. What about giving generously? We know when it comes to our finances. Yeah, we know about the tithe. Let's don't get technical with that. A biblical tithe does not just mean 10% when you apply it, when you do it. It means annually 23% a year. I don't have time to support that from Scripture. But you talk about giving generously, a tithe is not generous. You talk about people who give generously in the church, you're talking about very few people because most people are willing to say no go at that point. That's a sticking issue for a lot of people. Sharing your faith with believers. How numerous are the believers who will not? It'll be the last thing they'll ever do is to share the gospel with an unbeliever. To forgive one who sins against you. Another hardship, another trial of your faith that many Christians fail repeatedly, time after time after time after time. The lust of the flesh, the issues of what we do in the want to do in the power of our flesh. These are the things that temptation to sin, yeah. Trials to purify our faith? Yeah. Which will it be? You're the football. You decide. That's how it goes. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Let me wrap it up this way. I want you to go just for a moment. We're going to be very brief. I'm not going to expound these verses. So, be ready to wrap it up. Would you go to 2 Thessalonians? I want you to see this with your eyes because I'm going to be so very brief. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's bring this together and try to make sense out of verse 2. James chapter 1 verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I've given you everything that I know about what it means about various trials when you fall into them. You're to consider them nothing but joy. Joy in all joy. Knowing that God is working there with you for your good and His glory. And if you don't do that, Satan's going to take you down. You're going to fall into sin. So this is serious. So how about some help to be able to get this done? Paul's going to help us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. Let's just read these verses quickly. Look at verse 3. We ought always to thank God, to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Sound familiar? Very thing we're talking about in James 1, 2. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, from those three verses, I want to give you three charges that's going to help you, if you understand these, to live out James chapter 1, verse 2 in your life. Three charges, beginning, let's take it from 5, then 4, then 3. Charge number one, consider suffering. Consider suffering as God's righteous judgment. Now, understand this. The judgment from God isn't punitive. God's not taking you to task. He's not judging you. That's not the judgment. It's God's righteous judgment. Look at it, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy. He's bound to show you worthy of the kingdom. That's what all this suffering and affliction is about. To show you how worthy you are. How worthy you are of the kingdom. So you've got to understand just what I've been saying for weeks now. Beloved, the reality is that trials are a very good thing. Yes, they're hard. Yes, we suffer. Yes, they distress us. But yes, God is working through them. God is working for our good. He is perfecting our saving faith. It is truly positive, yet painful. So consider suffering as God's righteous judgment. It's the justice of God to show you as worthy. Secondly, consider suffering as the greatest opportunity of one's spiritual life. Boy, this will cause you to do a 180. I mean, seriously, consider suffering as the greatest opportunity of one's spiritual life. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You see, they were in the thick of it. And Paul says, man, I'm bragging to you about you. And I'm not only bragging to you about you, I'm bragging to everybody else about you. How you are manning up and enduring all these trials and afflictions. Oh, you are my hero. You are getting it done. You are the boast of my life. I'm boasting to you, and I'm boasting about you to other people. You see, the design that the Apostle Paul had about these trials, he sees them the exact opposite as we do. These are just the things I know because emotions rule our lives and feelings rule our lives. When we are being distressed by trials, what do we want? We just want out. That's true of you. That's true of me. That pain is always going to be there. But in the midst of those trials, in the midst of that suffering, instead of only wanting out, we've got to realize this is my Super Bowl. Truly it is. This is my greatest opportunity to glorify God and to grow in Christ. I'm not going to ever have a greater opportunity than this. I need to learn to make the most of this. We need to join the ranks of the Apostle Paul and see our trials appropriately. Thirdly, and with this we close, consider suffering as grounds for the most fitting gratitude to God. Did you get that? Consider suffering as grounds for the most fitting gratitude to God. Look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. When you are tried, your faith is enlarged, and your love for the brethren increases. Because it's the same for them as it is for you. And that gives you a unity of the testing of the faith and the difficulty of all of that and the agony of all that. and you can sympathize, but so much more than sympathize for your brothers and sisters whose faith is being sorely tried. You are fitting and being made more fitting in the hand of God as your faith is enlarged and your love grows greater. My friends, only God can do that. And God does do that. I'm going to give these to you as your takeaway. This is what it means to you when you fall into various trials. You give gratitude to God the way you've never given gratitude to God before. You exalt these suffering believers. You befriend them. You encourage them the way you've never encouraged them before. And you realize the justice and the great, perfect judgment of God. He's proving to you yourself as your worthiness to be in His kingdom. How does He do all that? Through the suffering and persecution and difficulty and the affliction of these things that we know as trials. If you're like me, you've got a long way to go. Since I'm way over time anyway, didn't make it as quickly as I thought, let me just share this with you while I'm right here. I have for some time in my life learned to give gratitude to God, and I do that. I try my best to do that every day in a concerted time. I will take this little song that I've known most of my life, God is so good. God is so good. You know how it goes. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And I take 10 verses that I attach to that, 10 epic portions of my life to this very juncture of my life, and I sing those to God. Because I'm singing about the benefit when God took me through the hardest days of my life, which represents all 10 of those beneficial outcomes. But why I'm telling you this about what I do is I've recognized the error of my way. I am willing to thank God for the benefit, for what He's done in my faith, and how He's caused me to grow, and I thank Him for the outcome. But I've learned in this passage, and with Paul's help in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's in the process, not just the product, but through the process of being afflicted. And so now when I praise God for the outcome, for the benefit of those trials, I have to go back and think of all the hardship and all the difficulty and all the suffering of every one of those 10 things that I'm thanking God for. And when I go back in my life and I look at those times and I look at those days, in the process, I never thank God for the difficulty. I didn't know to do it. Now I know. And I go back and I thank God for the outcome and I thank God for the process. And that's not just looking back. I've got to do that now in real time every day. Before I ever get to the positive benefit of the purification of my faith, I thank Him for the pain in the process of the affliction in the midst of the trial. I do that by faith because I know God and I know what God is doing. And so if I only thank Him at the end, it's too late. I should have been thanking Him all along. That's what I've learned about the process of these things. And I want to pass that on to you, my brothers and sisters. It is hard. We've got to stop being ruled and dominated by emotions and feelings, but understand the word and the will of God and apply it in our lives. That means we've got to do it. And we do it. Maybe no one will know, but God will know. And He will be pleased. He will be praised. He will be honored. And he will take our purified faith and he will give us a platform that we have never had to serve him. And we will be so much closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, than before we entered that trial. Brothers and sisters, this is called the Christian life. This is the essence of it. This is what it's about. We've got to stop playing games with God and get on with our life with a purpose to glorify God, to grow in our faith, and to be used by God. And get our eyes and attention off of our pain and suffering. That's a gilt-edged guarantee. But if we lock and load on the suffering, we're going to miss the process. We're never going to know the product. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Father, I apologize for the time that I've taken today. I thought it would be shorter than ever. It's probably been longer than ever. But Lord, I just pray that it will work out as an investment in the lives of all of your people, that the additional amount of time, though unintended, will be profitable, that you'll be glorified, that, Father, we're going to be ready to take on our trials, the trials right now, the next trial, the trial after that, in a new way. Lord, according to your word, when we encounter various trials, God, I thank you for the trials that every one of us are now dealing with, every one of them. I pray that you will have your will and your way done in our lives that causes us to grow instantly without another setback because of the faltering of our faith. Father, may we set our eyes upon your glory and your honor and how we can be used better and more greatly by you. As our faith is purified and proven to be more genuine. Thank you for the faith that you have given to us, Father. By that we are and we have been saved and will forever be saved. Thank you, Lord, that when we fail to be faithful, when we fail to respond in faith to any of these various trials, we still have genuine saving faith. At that time, we have a faltering faith that causes us not to grow in greater purity, in deeper sanctification, in greater likeness to our Lord and Savior. But you're going to bring us back to the drawing board, and we're going to go over it all again because you never give up on us. So, Lord, help us to figure it out forever with certainty. To know what you're doing and not whine about it, not complain about it, but get on the same page as you and work with you. You're doing a good work. You are truly committed to us. God, help us every day to be so committed to you in the testing of our faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you stand as we sing together our hymn of response?